Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the book of Matthew, the 10th chapter, starting in the 8th verse, reading through the 15th. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And may the Lord bless this reading of His word to our understanding. Let's go to Him and ask Him to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, I ask for wings this morning, for there is so much in this passage. I pray for the understanding of those who are here. I pray that we can touch some of these most sensitive subjects in such a way that is edifying to those that have gathered here to worship in your name and glorifying to you. But at the same time, not for one instant diminishing the teaching, the message that you have for not just your apostles as you sent them forth, but for your church today. Lord, I pray that you will bless this passage to the understanding of each one that is here, and perhaps even in a change of lifestyle for many. We will give you the blessing. We will give you the praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you know that Matthew is building a magnificent image of the missionary calling of the church based on a military metaphor. Literally, he has come to reclaim the land for the kingdom of heaven. And in doing so, he's mapped out this offensive, this aggression into a land that has been under the domination of the power of Satan for a long time. And now the kingdom of heaven is being introduced into it. Now, we've seen several aspects of this come about. We have seen him define the theater of operation. It's going to be Galilee. We have seen him identify his soldiers, the laborers, the ones that are actually going to go out and do the fighting in the 12 disciples. We have seen him invest them with the weapons that they will need to accomplish this. We are going to talk about that later on because that is really the activity of apostling. We have seen him identify the objective of what he is getting ready to do and defined his battle plan. But this morning, we're going to look at a different aspect of war, of warfare, of what is needed to accomplish and wage a successful campaign. And that's, how are you going to fund it? Where's the defense budget coming from? How are we going to pay for this? And I just want you to back up from this text a little bit before we jump into it and realize the task that is in front of Jesus. Jesus is one son of an impoverished carpenter in a nondescript, unimportant little bitty town in the middle of nowhere. He's got 12 men, most of them fishermen and laborers, one of them a demon, and he is planning on taking the world by storm. He is planning on launching an offensive that will stretch not just through his short ministry, but across the space of time for millennia. Think of the logistics of that. How is this going to happen? How is he going to fund this? How is he going to provide for his army? A large part of any offensive, brothers and sisters, is not just the tanks and the guns and the ways that the fighting will take place. It's those people have to live. They have to eat. They have to sleep. They have to be kept warm. They have to be clothed. So how is this going to happen? So in this morning, morning's message, that is what Jesus is going to turn his attention to as far as instructing his apostles, how they are going to be provided for in this effort. And let me tell you something. There are some very poignant messages for the church, some of which we are doing and we understand, but so much of it we have lost, brothers and sisters. As we look at this and we look around us at the church today, we're going to notice a vast discrepancy in the way that we go about the spreading of the gospel. Now, what we have already decided and what we learned last week is, or the last couple of weeks, is that Christ has defined the battlefield, the area that he's going to work in. He has identified the objective, the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he has also explained to us the activity that they're going to be involved with. Now, I made up a word, and it is actually part of the title of this morning's sermon, so I need to explain it. Apostling. He's sending them out apostling, and that is exactly the activity that they're going to be involved with. It is the 1-2 punch of the kingdom. The first and the most important aspect of apostling is the proclamation of the message of the kingdom, to preach the gospel, in other words. Now, it is the central, most important activity, according to Matthew, of all history. All history revolves around the proclamation of the message of the kingdom. John the Baptist was the herald who came before, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make way straight the way of the Lord." And he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus picked up exactly the same message. "The kingdom of heaven is upon you. I am the Messiah," Christ saying, "and therefore you should put your trust in me." Now the apostles are going to come right behind with the same message. "The kingdom of heaven is upon you. You should put your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah." Of course, with a slight, a major change. After his death, burial, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, it would be the resurrected Christ that there would be the central aspect of the gospel. But the message is basically the same. The Messiah has come, the Son of God. You need to put your faith in him. Now, that's the central activity of apostling. But along with that, we notice that there were activities and powers invested in the apostles so that they might authenticate the message, so that they might be accepted just as Jesus was accepted, also to relieve the suffering of those in the clutches of Satan. Now, these were fourfold. It was to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the leper, to cast out demons. And we saw that each one of those, even though there was a physical side of them, there was a huge spiritual message in them. Jesus had come to heal the sick of the great disease that encumbers mankind, which is sin. He had come to raise the dead, spiritually dead, to breathe life into those who had no spiritual life so that they might be born again, to cleanse the leper. Jesus is the one who purifies that which is defiled. That which is separated from God now is reconciled with the Father because the sins have been forgiven. And finally, Jesus came to set the captive free. The world is in the clutches of Satan, and Jesus has come as the great emancipator. All of those are part of the message of what it means to go apostling. So Jesus has already established that. Now he is going to give some very practical instructions to his apostles about how this is going to come about and how it's going to be paid for. So let's take a look. We're going to start in the second half of the 8th verse because we handled the first part last week. "You received without paying, give without pay." My brothers and sisters, I this has been pounding on me all week. You have been given without paying anything, so you give without charging. You are sons and daughters, children of grace. There is nothing that you have that is your own, that you have not been given. So therefore, as you have been given the grace of the kingdom, freely give to all people. In other words, in one fell swoop, Jesus has told his apostles, and I'm going to tell you how we're going to fund this campaign, but let me start out by telling you how we are not going to fund this campaign. You are not going to charge for your services. The kingdom and the message of the kingdom is free. It is free for everyone. Now, there were at that time traveling lecturers and magicians and holy men who would go from town to town, and after they had given their speech, their talk, they passed around a bag. It was called a pauper's bag for donations. Jesus is making it clear to his disciples, this will not be. You will not charge for the gospel. And as I said, I look around me at the world that I live in, that you live in, and I find some incongruities, I believe, within the church, because I see the gospel being charged for in many different ways. And I'm going to approach that. That's one of our major points. So I'm going to speak to that later on, and hopefully I'm going to speak to it in a positive sense. But here's what I want to say at this time. Brothers and sisters, this is the motto for the army. This is the model for Christian living. You have been given everything for free. Turn around and give it freely. Look for ways that you can give away the blessings that you have been given. And we will talk about that later on. So Jesus sort of sets the stage. Let me tell you how we're not going to fund this operation. And then he gets into how it will be funded. He says, well, acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts. Now, the belts would be an inner sash that it was turned over and sewed, and that's where the Hebrews would stash their cash on the inside, like a money belt. He says, do not take either gold, silver, or copper. And in those three precious metals, he's defined pretty much the three metals that were used for coinage in those days. Now, it's idiomatic in the sense that what he is saying basically is, don't even take a penny with you. You don't even need a dime, all right? Just go. Don't acquire. Now, the word acquire there is not speaking so much of what chapter or verse 8 has said, don't charge for your services. In other words, don't acquire from the journey. He's telling his apostles, don't acquire for the journey. In other words, what do you do when you get ready to go out of town? You drive by the ATM, right? And you pull out a little cash so you have some cash for the road. Jesus says, no, don't go to the bank. Just go, because I've got another way that I'm going to provide for you. So don't take any money is the first thing that he says. And then he says, don't even take the necessities that you might need for the trip. Notice in verse 10, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. The bag would more than likely be a haversack. You might as well just say it means food, because that's what they would put in that bag, is they would take something on the road for them to eat. So he says, take off and take no food. He also says, don't take two tunics. A tunic was what they wore next to the skin. So in other words, he's saying, don't even take a change of underwear. All right? All you need is one. Now, they didn't really change their underwear all the time anyway, but they would use that extra tunic for warmth at night when they slept. If it was chilly, they would put on the extra tunic. And then he says, don't take a staff or sandals. Now, sandals, you know what sandals are. They're pretty much the same as they are today. However, the word can also mean shoe or even a boot, which might make more sense for a journey. And he says, don't take a staff. Now, a staff was a vital piece of equipment for a traveler in those days, because you remember, there's wild animals about, especially packs of dogs, and you had to fight them off, or snakes. There are a lot of snakes in that area. They would use that to fight the snakes off, or even people, or to dig stuff. A staff was indispensable. Now, let's make sure that we understand what Jesus is saying here. This is not a call to poverty. It isn't. Because if you go and read Luke and Mark, there's a little bit of a difference. He doesn't say don't take sandals or a staff. And so really, he's not telling us to go out barefooted and do the work of the Lord, because that would be counterproductive, because it was rocky and sharp, jagged edges then, and there would be injury at that time. He's saying don't take two pairs of sandals. Don't take an extra staff. Don't take an extra tunic. Don't take any food along. The foundational principle here is you will depend 100% in this missionary voyage on God for your provision. That's the only one that you need to worry about, is what God will provide for you. And He will provide, through the means that He's getting ready to reveal, all that you need for the activities that you're going to be involved with. And He ends that verse by saying a often repeated phrase, "For the laborer is worth his hire," or "the laborer deserves his food." Now, in order to completely understand what that is saying, we need to once again step back into ancient Palestine culture a little bit. We've already seen that metaphor of Jesus talking about the laborers in the vast field that was ripe for harvest, and to pray to the Lord of the harvest that there would be more laborers. Well, it was the responsibility of the Lord of the harvest not just to pay his workers, but to provide for them, to give them food and water so that they would have the energy in order to be able to complete the job. Quite often, the harvest was a very intense, urgent period of time, and they would spend all day until there was no light in the field, wake up the next morning and do exactly the same thing. So the Lord of the harvest would give and provide the sustenance that was needed for the workers. Now, let's put this in an Old Testament context, brothers and sisters, because what Jesus is telling his apostles here is, don't provide for yourself. I'm going to have you provided for. I will bring other means for your provisions. And in saying that, he's really just repeating something that they already knew. In the world that Christ lived in, it was not charity to take care of a rabbi. It was not charity to look after a priest. It was not even an obligation. It was an honor. It was something that people would fight for, because that individual, that person was a man of God. And in being a man of God, they needed to focus 100% on the things of God. That's what they were set aside to do. That's what their calling was. So in order to be able to do that, they needed to have no temporal encumbrances. They didn't need to be worried about where my next meal is going to come from or how I'm going to dress. None of that was necessary for a man of God. And it was the honor and the duty and the privilege of people to care for that rabbi. I mean, that's the way that God set it up in the beginning, brothers and sisters. When the land of Canaan was taken, when the promised land was taken by Joshua, the 12 tribes, one of the tribes was set aside. That was the tribe of Levi. And Levi was not given any land, no property, no stuff for them to hold in their hands, because their responsibility was to focus on the temple and on the worship of Yahweh and the things of Yahweh. So in order to be able to facilitate that, the rest of the people were given the responsibility, no, the privilege of being part of the ongoingness of the advance of the kingdom at that time, the Old Testament kingdom, by caring for the Levites. The same exact principle is in play here. Jesus is telling his apostles, you go forward and you go in there. The Lord of the harvest is going to provide for you. He is going to provide for you, not from some other means, but through the fruit of the harvest. Bottom line, brothers and sisters, is this: a delicate balance, and this is like point number two we're going to talk about later on. A delicate balance occurs between the proclaimers of the message of the kingdom and the kingdom dwellers. Because on the one hand, the proclaimers are not to worry about where their provision is going to come from. That's not their focus. But on the other hand, the kingdom dwellers are. We are called to look after and provide for and think provision for those who are on the front lines of the proclamation of the gospel. So that's the reason that he says the laborer deserves his food. And he goes on to talk about where they will actually stay and how this is going to happen. Look in verse 11. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy. Now that word find out, that's a strong word. That means use intense scrutiny. I mean, really figure this out. This is not a casual situation like, oh, okay, I'll just stay with whoever I find. No, choose the one. Look at the different candidates and choose the one that is the most worthy, the house that is the most worthy. Stay in it until you depart. Now, that word worthy is used four times right here in this one little set of verses. The word that is previously translated deserves his hire. That's actually the word worthy, the same word underneath it. So the action of what is worthy or the definition of worthiness is very important to this passage. Normally, when we talk about someone who is worthy, we think about someone who's upstanding, perhaps someone who is important in the community, has good stature, or most probably someone who has moral character, good, upstanding, decent people. Well, in this context, that is not the meaning of worthy. And please get this, brothers and sisters, it is essential to what Christ is saying. Worthiness in the context of this passage refers directly to whether or not the proclamation of the message of the kingdom is received or rejected. A worthy household is one who listens to the message of the kingdom. An unworthy household is one that rejects the message of the kingdom. It is not whether or not the person themselves are moral or not. It might be a prostitute or a tax gatherer, but their worthiness is gained entirely from their acceptance or rejection, basically, of Jesus Christ. Jesus later is going to say this in this same chapter, the 37th verse. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross or her cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Profound, poignant, convicting words from the Lord. That's what it means to be worthy. So he says, okay, find a house that is worthy. Find a household that is worthy and stay there the entire time you're there. Now, that's a little important little phrase. I want to kind of bring that out. By the way, this is not just the apostles he's talking to, brothers and sisters. It's the church. It's us. These apostles, yes, they're going apostling. Yes, they're unique. We're not apostles. But, you know, they're the foundation on which the church is built. And so when he talks to them about how this is all going to come about, it has relevance as far as we are concerned. Now, when he tells them to stay in the place that they started out, it's kind of a twofold message. On the one hand, he's telling them not to upgrade, okay? Just imagine them coming into town, and the first guy that they see that's worthy, the first one they find is worthy, used to be the town drunk, right? And he lives with the pigs. So they're living with the pigs and eating with the pigs, and that's their accommodation. The next person that accepts the gospel that they find is worthy is the richest guy in town. And he has a nice house with a feather bed and pillows and servants and good food. Well, what Christ is saying is, you know, I think this guy's more worthy than you, so I think I'll just kind of slide over here or move over to a better situation. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, blossom where you're planted, okay? The one who is worthy, you stay there. And the reason for this, brothers and sisters, and this is so reflected in churches. I think the average tenure of a pastor is something like 3 or 4 years in a church before he moves to another one and just keeps hopping around. But Christianity is so based on relationships. I've been here almost 8 years. Did you guys realize, those of you who have been here for a long time, that makes me the longest single in one tenure pastor that this church has ever had in its history? That there has never been a pastor that in one stretch has ever been here more than 4 years? Now, there was one who was here for 7 years, but it was broken. So in this sense, and I'm just feeling like I'm getting to know some of you guys. We're just now forming the relationships that we need in order to be a powerful team together. How on earth is it possible to build that kind of relationship if we're jumping around all the time? So that's why Jesus says, wherever you start out, stay there. Rest there. I'm going to move you from town to town. I'm going to move you around. You let me do the moving. For the time being, you stay where you are and you blossom where you're staying. Some just profound thoughts intermingled in with this. And then he talks about this idea of blessing that house. Look in the 12th verse. And if the house is, okay, and as you enter the house, greet it. Make sure you understand what is meant by house there. It's not like you walk through the front door and you say, hello, door, hello, window, how are you doing? The house is not the structure. As we've studied on Wednesday night, the house is the household. It's the people. The greeting that he is telling them to give the house is the standard Hebrew greeting of the day. Shalom. Peace be upon you, or peace be upon this house. Or as Luke says in his gospel, whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. So it is a blessing of peace. Now, as closely as the apostles are called to scrutinize these households, Jesus realizes that sometimes it's not going to turn out the way it should. So he tells his apostles what to do if the household isn't worthy. Like they thought it was worthy, but it turns out not to be worthy. Look in the 13th verse. And if the house or household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now, that might seem a little odd to us. That language, we don't think in those terms. So once again, we have to get inside the mindset of the ancient Palestinian. To the ancient Palestinian, this isn't just the Hebrews. It was pretty much everybody in the Mideast. Words were almost like things that came alive when you spoke them. That's why they were very careful about what they spoke. We throw words around like they're just nothing. But they would believe that words might take a life of their own on and live well beyond the time that you expected them to do when you spoke them. They were almost as if they were objects. Now, the Old Testament talks about this. Isaiah, in the 55th chapter, God speaking through Isaiah in a very famous verse. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I have sent it. The ancient Hebrew had the idea that words had a life of their own. So it was almost as if you could take your blessing and set it on the mantle and say, if this house is worthy, this blessing remains. But if the house was not worthy, you could remove it. But the idea that Christ is putting forth here, brothers and sisters, goes well beyond that. Once again, we are getting to the core of what Matthew understands to be the central activity of history, which is the proclamation of the message of the kingdom. The way this is that the words of the gospel, the words of the message, have a life of their own. They have power within themselves. And it is the words, it is the message that brings shalom, that brings peace to the house. If the message is accepted, then peace will reign, because it is in the message about Jesus that we find true shalom, true reconciliation with God. If the message is rejected, to whatever degree, whether or not it is completely rejected or whether somebody's trying to fake it, walking on the thin edge between the world and the kingdom, to whatever degree the message is rejected, it is ineffective and it does not bring peace upon that house. So therefore, if the house is accepting of the message, God's peace will be upon them. If the house is not accepting of the message, then God's peace will not reign there. My brothers and sisters, that has profound implications all through the Christian world. First of all, as far as the evangelist is concerned, it takes all the importance off the evangelist and puts it on the message. The evangelist is totally secondary. The personality, as we already saw with the anonymous nature of the apostles themselves, we don't know anything about them, but the message lives because it is the message that is important. But that brings the message, brothers and sisters, to the central, most important part of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. And if we remove the message, if we stop concentrating on the proclamation of Jesus Christ and the gospel, then we stop being the church. We might be a wonderful club. We might be a good group that accomplishes good things, but we stop being His church. Because we have stopped the central activity of apostling, which is the proclamation of the gospel. Now, just how important this is, and just how radical, and just what degree the paradigm shift in redemptive history concerning this is what Jesus is going to bring out next in His next statement. Look in verse 14. And if anyone will not receive you, double word there, receive you as in hospitality, take you into their house, or receive you as in your message. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, in other words, listen to the proclamation of the kingdom, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. To understand the gravity of that statement, we once again have to go back and take a slice out of Hebrew life. A pious Jew, when he walked through Gentile lands, considered himself to be in the middle of all that was defiled and sinful. The word Gentile was synonymous with sin. So when a Jew, a pious Jew, would reach the border between Jewish territory and Gentile territory, and they stepped over that border, they would turn around and symbolically shake the dust off of their feet and off of their clothes. In a very in-your-face way of saying, you are so despicable, you are so defiled, that even the dust of your streets is evil. So therefore, I rid myself of your dust and I rid myself of your evil. You are outside of the covenant of God. You are cut off from God. God lives with Jews. Now remember what Jesus has sent His apostles out to do. To minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These are not Gentiles that He's talking about. These are His fellow Jews. Yet if they reject the message of the kingdom, He is telling His apostles to turn and shake the dust off of your feet, because they have become as Gentiles. They have fallen out of the favor of God and they are no longer part of God's covenant. It doesn't matter if they are faithful Jews. It doesn't matter if they are circumcised on the eighth day. It doesn't matter if they go to synagogue every Saturday night and keep the Sabbath. If they go to temple when they're supposed to and observe the feast days and make their sacrifices. All of that has just in a single word been swept away. From this point forward, that which determines worthiness, that which determines whether or not you are in the covenant of God and reconciled with Him, is whether or not you accept the message of the kingdom. The gospel becomes central, and Jesus becomes all important. Everything from this point on surrounds around Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other salvation. There is no other Lord. It is only Jesus and Jesus alone. A profound gesture that Christ is now the center of the church, and the proclamation of the gospel is the central activity of apostling. And oh, my dear brothers and sisters, the punishment or the results of the rejection of the gospel is severe, as we see in verse 15. Truly I say to you, those of you who have been through this study of Matthew with us, you know that whenever Jesus says, truly I say to you, amen, I say to you, he's speaking directly from the heart and the word of God. And he has something of great significance and solemnity. Is that a word? Solemnity. Okay, thank you. Solemnity that he wants to express. So you perk up and you listen. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, most of you know Sodom and Gomorrah is the symbol of God's judgment and wrath and retribution on the wickedness of the sinful. That it literally rained hellfire and brimstone from heaven in Sodom and Gomorrah and wiped the entire town out. Now Jesus says to his apostles, through his apostles to the world, that the rejection of the gospel, the rejection of the message of the kingdom, no matter how good you are, no matter how hard you work, no matter how sincere you are, if you reject the message of the kingdom, it will be more bearable for this symbol of God's retribution in the day of judgment than it will be for you. Boy, that's powerful. Powerful statements. There are people that actually say Jesus never talked about hell. You explain that to me. I don't want to see the harsh side of the gospel in this, but you tell me how you can avoid it in what Christ has said here. Jesus was the original hellfire and brimstone preacher. Now, brothers and sisters, I have some points that I want to make, and I have exactly 5 minutes to make them in. I've got 6 points, and that's just over a minute per point, which isn't going to work. So I'm going to roll some of them into one. There are some very important things. Literally, as I began to think about what this passage is saying, I wish that I had, you know, kind of like we did in the Sermon on the Mount, where we took one word and spent a week on it. I wish I had done that, because there is so much in here that is important. But let me just whip through them very quickly. First of all, point number one, the gospel is free. The gospel is not to be charged for. The gospel, it cost us nothing, and so therefore we must turn around and give it for free. Now, I agonized all week about how to bring this to you, because I look around me in this world and I'm overwhelmed by the number of ministries, parachurch organizations, churches, TV ministers who sell blatantly the gospel. And I thought about how on earth do I talk about this and not make it just a negative bashing. And then I really believe the Lord just kind of said, you know something, let's not worry about them. Let's not worry about everybody else. Let's just talk about New Hope Community Church. Let's just talk about what we're going to do. And you know something? We are never going to charge for the gospel. If we don't charge for the gospel, brothers and sisters, it means that this operation has to be funded some way, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But we will never, ever, as long as I am here, charge for the gospel. We will never go someplace and put a price tag on what we give. Thank God for the internet. Thank him that we have a place that we can put everything we produce out there for free and make it available. We will never charge in this church for what God has given us freely. And that means the gospel, yes. But you know something that goes beyond that, brothers and sisters? This is something to talk to every single one of us. Every single one of you are children of grace. And you have been given, well, those of you who have accepted Christ as your Savior are children of grace. You're children of grace, and God has given you such a great blessing. So you go through the inventory. What is it that means the most to me? What do I sit down and do I thank God? Oh, God, thank you for that. Well, first of all, your salvation. Well, you've been given that for free, so give it to somebody else. Share the gospel with somebody because you paid nothing for that gospel. But it's not just that. Every day, I thank God for my family. Every day, I thank God for my wife, and I thank God for my children. And I know that many of you do too. I was freely given this. If you thank the Lord for your sons, your daughters, your mother, your father, your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, your grandparents, whoever it is that you thank God for, even if it's the family of your church, freely give. There are people out there that God is bringing here that need a family. And they need that loving arm hold and to make them feel like they're part of a group. Give freely because you have been given freely. If you enjoy the illumination, if you enjoy learning, if you enjoy the message and the teaching, you're given freely. Give freely. Share it with somebody else. Be a discipler. Be a mentor. Find a child. Find one of these mothers that's so desperately trying to get their lives in shape because their husbands have left them and they've got two or three kids on their own. Find somebody that you can mentor and that you can impart some of the blessing that God has given you. Freely you have been given. Freely give. That's a good motto, brothers and sisters. I like that as a motto for New Hope Community Church. May we be known as a church that realizes that we're all children of grace. We didn't pay for any of what we have, so let's give it freely as well. Second message that I want to bring to your attention. This is a weird message for me to talk to about, so I'm gonna step away from it one step. And that's the relationship is discussed here between the proclaimers of the message and the proclaimees, the fruit of the ministry. There's a definite relationship that is established here. And as we said before, it's exactly like the rabbis. Rabbis are called to not think one single iota about their financial needs, how they're going to pay the bills, how their families are going to be fed, what they're going to dress, any of that. They're not called to think about that. They're called to think about the proclamation of the word and how that is possible to occur. Okay? By the same token, the congregation of the church is called to think about that. Now, I don't want to get into a discussion that's real personal because you have two ministers here, myself and Pastor Rick. I want you to know, however, that it is a responsibility. It's not the responsibility and it's not charity. It's the privilege of the church to make sure that their ministers, their proclaimers are looked after. But let's step away from it just one step, and let's talk about not these ministers here, but let's talk about the ministers out there that we support. Let's talk about Pastor Jephthah, for instance. We're getting ready to go see him, and I'm in contact with him all the time. You know something? For years, I supported that ministry. For years, I gave money. And for years, I didn't understand this. I never concerned myself once about whether Pastor Jephthah was being cared for, or whether he was feeding his family. He's better off than some of the people around him, but I never once thought about, am I providing for him? Are we providing for him? Are we providing for his needs as a missionary so that he doesn't have to concern himself about it? Are we thinking out ahead of him? Well, brothers and sisters, that is the relationship between churches and proclaimers that Christ is setting up out for us. That's what makes it work. That's the supply line. And without the supply line, the battle doesn't take place. And I loved what Pastor Rick said up here earlier, to look to your left and look to your right. Because I think that you guys have gotten that. I think that you understand that to a great degree, that it's not just the ones that you're sending to Haiti. You're all there because you're all part of the team. So the church has a responsibility, a privilege to provide for its ministers. Third point that I want to bring out of this is that, in fact, it's the underlying point of how this whole thing is going to happen. is that we trust God for His provision. Totally. That we expect Him to provide for us. We seek that provision. We pursue it. We depend upon it. And we don't go out on our own and make the arrangements. We let God provide. Now, that means two things for a church, brothers and sisters. First of all, very personal. Very personal. It means that each one of you trusts completely in God for your provision. Every single one of you. And before you say to yourself, well, yeah, I trust God. I do. I trust Him to get me through the hard times and to make things work. Well, I have a tangible, objective, scriptural test to that statement. Are you tithing? Because, brother or sister, if you are not tithing, you are not trusting God for provision. Tithing is the first fruits. Tithing should be given to whatever church. I'm not talking about all the ministries worldwide. Those are your offerings. The tithe should be given to the church where you worship. And if you are truly trusting God, if you are completely trusting God for His provision, the way He set it up is you give me the first 10%, and then the rest is yours. And whatever is left over, that's your offering. And whatever you can give above and beyond that, that's your offering to me. Now, brothers and sisters, again, I struggle how to talk to you about this in a non-negative sense, because I've been praying for years that this would become a tithing church. We're not there yet. We're not actually as close as I would like to be. So many of you are not trusting in God for your provision. And I want you to start doing that, but I also want you to understand the second point in this. We go nowhere if you don't. Because that's the model Christ has laid out for us. The model that Christ has laid out for us is that the people of the congregation provide the means for the proclaimers to go out and proclaim the gospel. And so our success as a church is not keeping those doors open. That's not success. The success is how effectively are we proclaiming the centrally most important message of the kingdom, and that's the message of God. And if we're not doing that, then we're not being successful as a church, and we cannot do that if the people of the church off the responsibility come every Sunday, say, hit me and feed me and take, and then don't give. It doesn't work, and the church stops and slows down. Now, I'm not beating anybody over the head. I want each of you. It's between you and God. It's a personal thing. But you need to know that that is the model on which the church is founded, and the model that was created for it to last the centuries and the millennia was that the people of God would trust God first for His provisions, and they would, as a result of that, tithe. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to roll my last three points into one because I'm out of time. But I hope you realize something. I hope you realize the significance and the centrality of both Christ and the message of the kingdom to the church. There was an article in a magazine that I just read yesterday. It was it's a Christian magazine, relatively close to our belief structure. And there was a question and answer in that particular magazine, and a woman wrote in and said, there was a woman in our church who had been coming for years and years and years, and she was in the hospital, and she ultimately died. And a member of our church went to visit this lady. And as part of that visit, he asked her, now, I'm not talking about a minister of the church, just a member of the church. He asked her, can I pray for you? And she responded enthusiastically, yes, you can. And the man asked her, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you given your life to Him? And the woman said, yes, enthusiastically. And the man said, do you know that He's forgiven you of your sins because you have confessed them to Him? And the woman said, yes, enthusiastically. The man went back joyful to his church to share the good news of that encounter, and he was sanctioned by his pastor and elders. Not formally, but he was ostracized. He was condemned. Now, the woman's question to the magazine was, who's right and who's wrong? Should he have shared the gospel with this poor woman on her deathbed in the hospital? And, of course, the magazine responded in a middle-of-the-road, vanilla, wishy-washy, watered-down, politically correct fashion. Well, there's sometimes it is correct, and there's sometimes it is not correct. But that pastor and those elders condemned that man for sharing the gospel with that woman, not because he did it poorly, not because he was overly aggressive, but because, according to them, it was none of his business. Brothers and sisters, that church has, in my mind, already abrogated its right to be called a church of Jesus Christ. If the entire church feels the same way, that pastor and those elders should be taken out behind the church, behind the woodshed, and horsewhipped, and then thrown out of the church and started all over again. Because, brothers and sisters, the declaration of the gospel, there's never a wrong time to share it. There's never a bad time. Of course, you can be overly aggressive, but there is never an inact. Have you ever shared the gospel with anyone who knows Jesus Christ and have them get upset at you? Never in my life has that ever happened to me, and I've done it a lot. So, brothers and sisters, the point is this. The church is called to be equippers for apostling. That's what we're supposed to do, is to equip ourselves and those who will go out to make the gospel and the proclamation of that gospel central to the church. And if we ever stop doing it, we cease to be the church of Christ, plain and simple. So let's not worry about everybody else. Let's just focus on New Hope Community Church. And let us get about the business of equipping ourselves for apostling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. You have indeed blessed us with instructions about how we are to go forward, how the church is supposed to be put together, how we are to fund the different aspects of the church as we go out into this world. Lord, you didn't leave us without knowing. The trouble is we just don't listen to you all the time. So Lord, we pray that this message will be one that resonates in our hearts, that everyone here realizes that they're equippers. They're either equipped or they're equippers, but we all have that responsibility, dear Lord, to make sure that the gospel is shared in any way possible and give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen.